Well, in the meantime, if you haven't opened up your Bibles already to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 19, please do so now if you have your Bible with you. If you don't have a Bible, then take advantage of one of our church Bibles, the blue ones that should be on a seat near you somewhere close by if you look around. Very grateful to be here this morning. I'm so grateful to be worshiping together with you guys. Thanks to Brent and Sean and Will for leading us in worship. Thank you, Ernie, for reading the scripture passage and everybody else who's read scripture this morning. And thank God that we have Tara and baby Eli today with us. All right. Just proceed. What do you want to do, man? Okay. All right, so I'm going to try to project my voice as loud as I can. Unfortunately, I'm battling a little bit of a cold or something like that. I'll try not to let that get in the way. I don't know if it's a cold or allergies. Hard to believe today is the first day of spring. I feel like I shouldn't mention that because then you won't believe anything else. There we go. So where we're picking up in this scripture today is an issue that Paul is addressing where some of the members in the Corinthian church are saying that there's no resurrection of the dead, period. Now, notice I said members of the church. So if they're members of the Corinthian church, then apparently at some point they've heard the gospel preached. And if they've heard the gospel preached, then you can't hear the gospel being preached without hearing that Jesus Christ not only died for our sins, but was risen from the dead. So they don't have anything against that. They don't seem to be denying that, but yet still for some odd reason, they're struggling with believing that there is resurrection of the dead. Paul doesn't give us specific details in 1 Corinthians as to maybe what led up to the event of them thinking in this mind frame. But looking at the surrounding culture of the day and age of their time in Corinth, we can pick up a few clues. Mainstream opinion during that time was that there's no post-mortal life. There's no life after death. This promotes an attitude of, I'm going to indulge, I'm going to not deny myself any of the desires that I crave, and gets us in a mindset of something that was popular back then at parties that people would yell out is eat, drink, and be merry. I believe nowadays it's YOLO, you only live once, and it's the attitude of let's party as hard as we can now before we die. Another prevalent belief was that our souls would die, our bodies would die, our souls would pass to either immortality or annihilation. If you're lucky, immortality. If you're not so lucky, annihilation. But at least in annihilation, the belief was that neither good nor bad remained, you just no longer existed. I don't know if these things are maybe what influenced their thought process. Not really sure, sounds possible. But I want to look at what Paul believes before we get into the consequences that if it were true that Jesus had not been raised from the dead because the dead are not raised, then there's some really tragic consequences that we would have to face. But before we get into that, look with me at verse 20, and we'll see what Paul believes. Paul says, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Paul says, Christ has been raised, period. He's completely convinced. It's not open for debate. It's a fact. It's not opinion. And then he says that he's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. When I hear the word for first fruits and the way that it's implied here, I imagine my garden at home when I plant a vegetable garden. And if you plant a vegetable garden, then you'll follow along. And if not, it's still easy enough to get the mental image, is that I plant vegetables and then the plants begin to mature. And at the right time, close to the season, I have an idea and an understanding of when the fruits will begin to be producing, let's say like on my tomato plants. And then I'll go out a certain time of the year and I'll look at the tomato plants and some of them will have ripened before the rest. And I can know when I see the ones that are ripening that soon all of them will be in full harvest and ready to be picked. Now, in the same way, we see Jesus. We see Jesus knowing that he is the beginning of God's renewal of all things. Now, we see Jesus, that he is the first of a kind. and that every kind after him must and will follow him, so that everyone who is in Jesus, and just as Jesus, the first of a kind, who has conquered death and who has risen from the grave, that everybody who belongs to him will follow in this pattern. Now, the season of sin and the cold, hard grip that death has had on us is coming to an end. It is, in fact, coming to an end. We look around now, and I know we see things like addictions that destroy families and people's lives. I know that there are children who are abducted. We get Amber Alerts that children have been taken from their parents. There are children who are abused and neglected. There's human traffickers who are growing rich, selling human life like it's merchandise. There are false gods who inspire war, murder, and terror as acts of worship. There are people who are trapped in diseased and broken bodies like they're prison cells. And I know that with tired eyes and with a heavy heart, we look around and we see these things. But above all of that, I hope you take heart and are encouraged to know that we see our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. He is our hard evidence that, in fact, his kingdom is coming and our King is coming back. And in his kingdom, there's no place and no need for hospitals or rehab centers or cemeteries or orphanages or foster homes, armies, weapons, jails, or prisons, because the effects of sin will be no more. We are counting on this, and we can say with certainty, just like when you see the fruit ripen, the rest will follow. We have seen our risen Savior. The seasons is changing. Now, some at Corinth don't follow this pattern. They don't necessarily agree. And so in order to help them see that it doesn't fit with Christian faith to not accept the resurrection of the dead, Paul mentions some consequences and a sequence that shows that this theology will topple over like dominoes one after another. Now look with me at the consequences. Verse 14, consequence number one that we'll examine. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. Now I lumped two into one here because I think they're one and the same. Look at 15. Verse 15, and more than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. So in other words, Paul is saying, if Jesus hasn't risen from the grave, then my preaching and everybody else who loves the gospel, whatever they're preaching, it's useless and worthless. And why are you wasting your time listening to it? See, churches who love the gospel message depend so greatly on the entire story of Jesus from death, from birth to death to resurrection, that if one part were found to be untrue, the entire foundation crumbles to nothing. You know, the point of every sermon, whether it's Old Testament or New, is always Jesus. The point of every witnessing opportunity we encounter and have the privilege to be involved in is always Jesus. And everything stands or falls on this one truth. That God has in fact raised Jesus from the dead. And if God didn't, Paul says, then every preacher, every teacher, every evangelist, they have gotten this wrong. What else have they gotten wrong? It's all thrown into question. The entire Bible and everything we've learned would now have to be put under a microscope and thrown into question as to whether it is accurate. If God didn't raise him from the dead, consequence number two, if there is no resurrection of the dead, verse 14, our preaching is useless and so is your faith. Now look down at verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. Yeah, so in other words, Christian faith would be worthless without a risen Savior. If Jesus is still dead, what are we hoping in? Would be the question. If Jesus is still dead, what are we waiting for? The promises of a dead man? And it's interesting to me that they don't deny the gospel, that they have received the gospel, but yet something as critical as the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the dead after him, that they would somehow be denying that while yet accepting the gospel and not being hostile to it. And I can't help but wonder, are they somewhat like a popular trend today that we often encounter out on the witnessing field and the mission field, day-to-day life, when you're talking to people, rubbing elbows with the world? A popular trend is this. When people come to a place in the Bible that they don't agree with or that they feel offended, they have no problem reinterpreting it to fit their lifestyle. And I don't know for sure, and I can't prove that that's what's happening here, but I do wonder, because we see that today. And something I've noticed, what I love about history, is that we see throughout history that people don't change very much. Yes, technology and cultures vary, but the human heart is always the same from 2,000 years ago till today. So I can't help but wonder, but Paul says, you know, if Jesus is dead, then your faith is absolutely pointless. What are you believing in? But since Jesus is not dead, your faith would still be useless if you're following a Jesus of your own creation. I would challenge us to always come to the Bible with a heart reserved, ready to hear God, and whatever prejudice or whatever preconceived notions you may hold on to let them be broken down, and God to build you up into the character of Jesus. Never compromise. We've heard in the teachings on 2 Timothy the importance of guarding the word and never compromising. I say with certainty and confidence, this is a church that does not compromise the Bible and God's word and the seriousness of hearing from God. Consequence number three, look with me, verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Well, that makes sense, because it's by faith in Jesus Christ that our sins and the penalty that we owe for what we're guilty of is canceled. So if our faith is pointless and worthless, then we're still in our sins. Now see, this is growing increasingly serious, because the gospel is the good news. Romans 4:25 sums up the gospel in one line. Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins, and he was raised to life for our justification. See, yeah, his death saves us from the penalty of sin, but his resurrection is the proof that his death was sufficient, and all of his promises, the guarantees that he's made, and the word that he's spoken is entirely reliable and true. If he didn't raise from the dead, Paul says, his death was not sufficient. He's still dead, and you're still in your sins. And so that means that every man, woman, and child, when we die, we will have to be accountable. We're left with the terrible reality that we're going to face God and his judgment and his wrath and have to pay the penalty for our sins. Every single person on the earth will be found guilty. That is horrible news and does not fit at all with Christian faith. Now look with me at verse 18, and we'll see consequence number four. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. You see, if we have no faith and it's useless and we are still in our sins, then everybody who died before us believing in this hoax is still in their sins as well. Now, death is hard enough as it is to deal with the separation that death causes. Many of us have experienced the pain of a loved one dying. Now, to make matters worse, nobody wants to imagine your loved one suffering for eternity in hell because they were guilty of sin and because the gospel was a scam. Nobody wants to imagine that. You know, I was blessed, and I considered a gift to be present when my brother Thomas died at the age of 14 years old. He was on life support, and we were there with him, and we were holding his hand. We were praying. We were singing praises, and we watched him take his last breath. Now, also, God blessed me with being there with my dad, who died at the age of 60 after a hard fight and battle with colon cancer. And at home in his recliner, I was able to hold his hand as my mom held the other hand, and my sister was there, and we were looking him in his eyes, and he had not opened his eyes for a week because he was so tired. And on this day, he opened his eyes and he looked right at my mom, and she said, "Go, Doug, go and be with Christ." And my dad's eyes then turned, and he scanned and looked upwards, and I saw as he fixed his gaze intently on what I know was Christ. And he was going home to be with him. So even though we were crushed in our heart in both of those cases, they were eclipsed by the joy and the peace and the confidence that we have because Jesus has risen. And we know that their bodies may have died here, but they have gone to be with him in paradise. Now look with me at verse 19. And this is the fifth and final consequence. And I think it's also, as John Piper put it, a forgotten and sometimes neglected incentive found in this verse for embracing the cross, embracing resurrection, embracing even the sufferings, the death of Jesus, embracing Jesus. Now, before I get into that, I just want to let you know a little background history about Corinth, because I think we can see that it's not much different than the country that we're living in and some of the ways our culture operates. You see, in Corinth, during this time, it was taught that self-advancement, popularity, wealth, health, prosperity, these were top priority to being successful. And in some cases, we're considered that's God's blessing. This is what God's blessing is measured in material ways. And it's thought that at some point, they were allowing so much of Corinth into the church, the culture, that they were blending in a way that you couldn't tell the difference between the church and the secular society. You see, the gospel was costing them nothing at all. Now, Paul comes and says, "If only for this life we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied." And I think maybe he was wanting to grab their attention in a way that they would say, "Yeah, but if it was all a hoax, I'm living a good life. I may be fighting for my place in the world, collecting my possessions, but all in all, it's a good life. I'm comfortable and I'm happy." What does Paul mean that if only for this life, then we are of all people most to be pitied? Well, we see Paul, he endured much sacrifice and sufferings to serve the world, the gospel, to bring this message of good news to people who have never heard it. Paul was motivated to endure hardships. In fact, if you look over in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 30 and 31, Paul says, "And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day." So on the one hand, you got the church living the good life. On the other hand, you got this apostle of Christ saying, "I'm facing death every day for the gospel." And I think that deep down in all of our hearts, we all, because of Christ and we've seen, we long to live a life like Paul of sacrifice and of great service. I think we long for these things because we know in our hearts that that's the best life. Following Jesus, no matter the cost, is the best life. But I think that if you're like me, then kind of on a day-to-day basis, getting lost out here in the city, Sometimes I get derailed and it feels like I'm living more for the American dream, for the house, for the car, for the white picket fence, the 2.5 kids, and a golden retriever named Lucky. But if you asked me on my clearest moments, and if I asked you on your best days, that if that's the legacy we want to leave, I am certain we would say, that is not what Christ died for. This is not why Jesus suffered. For my love to grow weak and be tame and timid and afraid to take risks. What motivated Paul? Well, we find what motivated Paul if you look at verse 19. If only for this life we have hope in Christ. He has hope in Christ, but not for this life. Paul is banking on that resurrection. He's put it all in. And if it costs me everything on this side of heaven, so be it. I'll give it all away for that one opportunity to be eventful for the gospel, to bring this message as far as I can. If we're not thinking about Christ and that life after death we will have with him, we tend to want to squeeze it all now. I want it now. For me, for myself, my pleasures, my desires. Paul is revealing the key here to be selfless, to be bold, to be risk takers. And I don't think that Paul is wanting you or me to suffer. I don't want my wife to suffer. I don't want my sons to suffer. No, I don't. And I don't think that Paul is promoting that if you look at your life and you're not suffering and you're not being tormented or attacked, then you're not a real Christian. But I think Paul is pointing out here that following Jesus, there's going to be repercussions. The world is going to notice. And if you watch how they treated Christ when he brought this gospel in the first place, then just like Jesus said, you're not greater than your teacher. If they treated me this way, they'll do the same to you. There will be repercussions. Naturally, the dark doesn't want the light. Now, one analogy that I think that comes to my mind that I think is a great way to picture the gospel and following Christ. Samantha and I have taken an interest in fostering, and so we started taking classes to learn how to be foster parents. And something that the caseworker said either the second or the third night that we were there that really struck a chord with me was she said, you know, a lot of people come in here under the impression that you're going to bring a child into your home and they're going to come from horrific circumstances, many times hoarding situations, living in filth, not being fed, no parent present, violence and abuse. And even though they live that way, and CPS goes and removes them from that situation and they bring them to your house, they are not going to look at you like some knight in shining armor. They are not going to look at you like you are their hero because you are one of the bad guys who took them from their home. And no matter how bad they had it, that's the only home they've ever known. And even though you have the best of intentions and a pure heart and you want nothing more than to love this child, don't be surprised if they kick and punch and fight back and yell and curse you. Because in their eyes, you are the bad guy until they get to know you. And I think in many ways, we can come to expect this, that in following Christ and carrying this gospel out into the world, that people are living in darkness and they're comfortable in their sin. And even though in our hearts, we want nothing more than for them to see the truth. We want them to know this great risen Savior. We want them to be confident that we can die and live even after death. But that's not how they see it. They look at you, you're the bad guy. Because here I am, I'm enjoying myself, I'm living in darkness and sin, and you're trying to ruin it. You're trying to give me a conscience. Here you come with your closed-minded ways and your old book, standing on truths long forgotten and irrelevant to this society. It's not for nothing that Jesus says, count the cost. Think clearly about what is this going to cost me? The sacrifices, the ways that I'm going to have to open up my life, everything I'm going to have to give up. Now, Paul says, if this life is it, then you can pity me. I'm a fool. Because I'm not having a grand time. My life is not all about fun. My life is about serving Jesus. So if this life is it, then you should definitely pity me. I'm a foolish man. But you know, this life ain't it. This is not all there is. And this is only a prelude to eternity. And so, pity me? No. If I had to choose option one and two for my sons, option one being to grow up and be successful, well-educated, to live a comfortable life, to never be in wanting for anything, and my sons to be career-minded and have families, but yet to grow cold and weak in their faith and never know what it means to follow Jesus. Or option two, that yes, there would be suffering, and yes, there would be pain, and yes, there would be loss, but they were on fire for the gospel, and they were willing to serve no matter what. Then that is the choice I make 100% of the time, even for my own sons. I choose my sons to be able to say, I choose for my life to be able to say, I hope we choose together as a church, and I believe sincerely we do, that we choose to say together, if for only this life only, that our hope is in Christ, then we're a group of pitiful fools because what it's cost us. But then we turn around and say, but hold on, it doesn't end there. Look at verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Don't pity us. We're trading in our trash for treasure. Don't pity us. We're going to live forever with our King and His kingdom. There's no need to feel sorry for me, no matter the cost. Because I believe, and I think we all believe together, this is the best life possible, following Jesus. Thank you, guys. I appreciate this opportunity to be able to come up here today and share a message. I never take it lightly. It's never been something I take for granted to be able to speak something that hopefully speaks to your heart like it does to mine. And the goal has always been the same goal that it always is from every sermon preached from this podium, and that is to raise Christ up, to glorify Him. And anybody in here today hearing this message and you're not confident in Christ and you haven't put your heart and your trust in Him and you haven't learned what it means to follow Jesus and be a disciple, then we will have members today standing in the back who would love nothing more than to talk to you about that. Or you could grab Pastor Brent, myself, Jim, Van, Sean. So many members in here who would love to discuss with you how you can come into this relationship of confidence where you suddenly view the world and all of its riches as nothing more than trash in comparison to the greatness of knowing Jesus Christ. So thank you, ladies and gentlemen. If you please would bow your heads, I'm going to pray for us as we close. Father, thank you for the members and the bodies here today, the men and women and the children who are a part of your church and who love your gospel and who put the emphasis of our lives and the greatest moments of our hearts in your hands. And we know that we trust you and can trust you, and that our evidence of all of these things being true is that empty grave, that Christ has come from the dead, proving His power over death and over the grave. And I pray that all of us together, that in somewhere deep in our hearts, we're stirred up to encourage each other all of the time to grow stronger in faith and to not be drifting away from your heart and drifting away from your word. And we know that there's so many things and interferences and challenges to this. Life is busy. There's so much going on in our lives. But what I hope is that even with all of this excitement and hustle going on in our lives, we're always reminded to look at the first fruits, to look at Christ, and to see Him, and to take confidence in knowing that this life, whether 70 or 80 or 90 years, is only a drop in the bucket compared to where we will be with you. So that we would be willing to hear your call and answer your mission every day. Thank you so much, Father. We love you, Jesus. Amen.